in the 44 movement, to get on the path again and go to the city, as all the wicked world which God had rejected, they fell all the way along the path one after the other. This statement is a very strong one, as we recognize, and many folk have had great difficulty in accepting it at face value. They've always felt that when people who had specific faith in the great second angel's movement, or as described in the 44 movement, and later lose their faith, and that can make a recovery later on. Now, it is true, of course, some people backslide and find their way back. That's one thing. But to come to that point where you actually describe your former experience of being a delusion places you where it is impossible to return the truth of God once more. Now, what is the 44 movement? Is the 44 movement confined to 1844, or does it still go on? It still goes on. It is the great second advent movement, and it is the presentation of justification by faith and verity, the third angel's message, which in turn, of course, is the fourth angel's message, which is the loud cry of the third angel's message. And in the history of this movement, I've never yet seen a person come back who has gone so far as to call his former experience a delusion and has rejected this message and gone to serve other gods. Let's take another look now at the expression in verse 7, which says, "These things said he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David." Now, what does this expression mean, the key of David? Revelation, as we know, is a compilation of the great truths contained in the Old Testament. And every expression found in Revelation finds a counterpart in the Old Testament. Let's go back then to Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22. We find a further allusion to this position of Jesus Christ as one who has the key of David. Isaiah chapter 22 and also the 22nd verse. Let's go back a moment to verse 20 and read on from there to get the context to this particular statement, which reads as follows. Isaiah 22 verse 20, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hands, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, and he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to all the vessels of flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall a nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, and be cut down and fall, and the burden that is upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it." Now, first of all, obviously, of course, Eliakim is a type or a picture of Jesus Christ. You recognize that the expressions in verse 22 are almost directly copied by the prophet in the book of Revelation. Let's read these two verses side by side to gain this point quite clearly. Verse 22 of Isaiah 22, "And the key of the house of David will lay upon his shoulder, and so he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open." Does that sound like Revelation 22 verse 7? Revelation chapter 3 verse 7. Does it sound like it's almost word for word? Certainly does. We're also familiar, of course, with Isaiah 9 verse 6, and let's go back and compare that with Isaiah 22 and verse 22. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, a further prophecy in regard to our Savior Jesus Christ. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now, just as in Revelation chapter 3, Isaiah 22 and verse 22, it says, "The key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder." So back in Isaiah 9 verse 6, it says, "The government shall be upon his shoulder." Now, what does this expression mean, the key of David? The key of David. Now, in the Old Testament, there are a number of types of Jesus Christ. We have the Lamb, which prefigures the death of Christ. We have Melchizedek, which symbolizes the eternal priesthood of Christ. Levi, the temporary priesthood of Christ, but what did David symbolize in regard to Jesus Christ? Kingship, correct? Kingship, or authority or government. So when the Word of God says that I will lay the key of David upon his shoulder, let's not worry about the word key for the moment. What does this indicate in regard to the position and role of Jesus Christ in Revelation? Right, he has the kingship. The government rests upon his shoulder. And we understand, of course, that the government of Jesus Christ is a very beneficent government. Christ accomplishes nothing at all by brute force. That's not the character of God. I'd like to have us remind ourselves of two statements in this connection. One in the book Desire of Ages, page 759. That's the first one we'll take. The other on page 21, I think it is, of the same volume. But in this statement, it tells us the difference between the government of God and the government of Satan. And of course, that difference is contrary to that which is understood by men throughout the world today. Page 759 in the book Desire of Ages, God could have destroyed Satan and his sympathizers as easily as one can cast a pebble to the earth, but he did not do this. Rebellion was not to be overcome by force, right? Rebellion was not to be overcome by force. Compelling power is found only under Satan's government. Now, of course, power is also found under God's government, but not compelling power. The Lord's principles are not of this order. His authority rests upon goodness, mercy, and love, and the presentation of these principles is the means to be used. God's government is moral, and truth and love are to be the prevailing power. And while we have our Bibles open, let's just jog across to Revelation chapter 19. We read this magnificent statement in regard to the way in which Jesus Christ goes to war. 19 and verse 11, where we read these words, "And I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." Now who is he? Jesus Christ. Now the next verse says, "And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." Pardon me, just lost the place for a moment. It says, "And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." What is righteousness? Where do we find the written record of righteousness in the Word of God? In the law, and that law is a transcript of God's character. And what are one of the important principles of that law? It says, "Thou shalt not kill." Now, if that law is a transcript of God's character, then most certainly it is not in the character of God to kill or to destroy. Because anybody who makes war by killing other people does not make war in righteousness under no circumstances. He doesn't judge in righteousness, nor does he make war in righteousness, where Jesus Christ, of course, does make war in righteousness. Now, in order to kill, what must you use? Compelling power or force? Therefore, as surely as compelling power is not found under God's government, or Christ's government either, as surely then as God in righteousness doth judge and make war, then just so surely does God not reign by killing his enemies. We go back now to a confirming statement in Desire of Ages, page 21, where the same truth is very, very beautifully expressed there in the same kind of words. In this statement, I believe it's page 22, not 21, page 22 in the book Desire of Ages, after describing the way in which Satan has succeeded in developing rebellion in God's kingdom, it goes on to say, "The earth was dark through misapprehension of God, that the gloomy shadows might be lightened, that the world might be brought back to God, Satan's deceptive powers to be broken. This could not be done by force." It could not be done by force. Now mind you, of course, even if it could be done by force, God still wouldn't do it that way, because that is contrary to the principles of his government. As the very next sentence says, "The exercise of force is contrary to the principles of God's government. He desires only the service of love, and love cannot be commanded. To know God is to love him. His character must be manifested in contrast to the character of Satan. This work only one being in the universe could do. Only he who knew the height and depth of the love of God could make it known. upon the world's dark night, the Son of Righteousness must arise with healing in his wings. Now turn to page 436 in the same book, Desire of Ages, where the Word of God plainly says, the kingdom of Satan is a kingdom of force. Dominion becomes the prize of the strongest. Every individual regards every other as an obstacle in the way of his own advancement, or a stepping stone on which he himself may climb to a higher place. And thus the kingdom of Satan is a kingdom of force. So when we find in Revelation chapter 3 that the key of David is in the hand of Jesus Christ, we have presented before us a kind of beneficent but very effective government in which the purposes of God are not achieved by the exercise of force or by compulsion or by compelling power. In the kingdom of God, every person is left to be absolutely and completely free, with no coercion placed upon him whatsoever. Now obviously, of course, that kind of government to work, it becomes essential that each person in that government or in that kingdom possess within himself a disposition to do the right thing. None of God's ways of doing things can work except there be a living connection between the divine head, which is Jesus Christ, and the individual members, which in turn are you and I. A number of young people in various parts of the world, having listened to the presentations on God's character, which we have listened to and read, of course, read in the book Behold Your God, came to the conclusion that inasmuch as force had no place in God's government, that it had no place in family government either. And this was a fairly logical assumption to come to. What they failed to see, of course, is that if we possess in our hearts a spirit of rebellion, then we don't belong to God's government, we belong to a different kind of government altogether. And in the other kind of government, which is not God's government, but man's way of doing things, and each of us, of course, determines by our spirit and attitude which we belong to, we either have a situation of total anarchy, which is desolate and destructive, or we must be governed by controlling, compelling power. Now today, of course, the human governments upon the face of the earth in which men live, men with unconverted, unconsecrated hearts, must be ruled over by forces which are more powerful than that of the individual or even of collections of individuals. So there have to be police forces, judges, courts of law, prison houses, execution chambers and so forth, to control the kind of people who don't have a disposition inside themselves to control themselves. Let's turn, for instance, to 1 Timothy chapter 1 to notice this principle as brought out by the gospel writer Paul, as he wrote to this young minister in his associated with him in service. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8 and 9. We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them who defile themselves of mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, as Paul says there, the law is not made for a godly man, but it's made for the unrighteous man. Let's think this through for a moment. Obviously, of course, Paul is talking here, as he does back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, again in Galatians the 3rd chapter, verse 19, where he says the law was added because of transgression till the seed should come. Paul is talking here of the code of thou shalt not. The law says thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not lie, and so on down to the whole sequence of 10 commandments. Now, a truly converted child of God, the only person who can operate in the framework of God's government, doesn't need that law. Think about it. Think of the person in whom the presence of God's love is the great, empowering, abiding principle. His whole being is diffused through and through with such a love for his worst enemy that the only disposition he can find in himself is to pray for his enemy, to love him, to return good for evil, to try to help that person and to better that person. Now, if a person is charged with that kind of disposition, is it not totally superfluous and completely unnecessary to say to him, thou shalt not kill? Isn't it? That's totally unnecessary. Now, on occasions, you might find yourself flying overseas in a large airliner, or maybe you come across the same situation elsewhere, and there's a sign which says, thou shalt not smoke in the aircraft toilet, for instance, or down this row of seats, as the case may be. Does that law, or would that law affect you on board that aircraft? Is that law necessary so far as you're concerned? Of course it isn't, because we have no disposition to smoke. Those laws which say, thou shalt not smoke, are not made for non-smokers. Who are they made for? Smokers. And the law which says, thou shalt not kill, are not made for Christians. It's not made for Christians. Who is it made for? The killers or the ungodly? Those in whom is the presence of hatred, the spirit of violence, the miserable disposition to hurt and destroy those who in any way at all hurt or injure us in return. Which brings me back to the point, of course, that young people have the choice as to whether they will make themselves fit to be a part of the kind of government when no compelling power is used, or whether by cherishing a spirit of rebellion and desiring to go their own ways, they have to be ruled by a kingdom of force and compulsion. Not God's, of course, but either parental, or if the parents don't exercise controlling power in the children, then the police force certainly will, as they come into collision with society around about them. Throughout the book of Revelation, I find continually reiterated the very beautiful principle that God's achievements in this book have been done without violating the principles of individual freedom. That every man who has given himself in service to God and turned back the tide of evil, at least to some extent, has done so in response to the appealing power of love, of forgiving kindness on Christ's part, of his saving grace and his capacity to restore the sinner back to himself. I greatly appreciate the thought in the book Desire of Ages, page 822, where we're told that the very essence of the gospel is restoration. Desire of Ages, page, I beg your pardon, it's page 824, two pages later on. Talking about the living power of the gospel, the statement says the very essence of the gospel is restoration. And the Saviour would have us bid the sick, the hopeless, and the afflicted take hold upon his strength. That for me is a very glorious definition of what the gospel is designed to do. And very obviously, of course, if we embrace something called the gospel and don't find that exercising a restorative influence, a restorative influence right down the very deepest recesses of our soul, an influence which will literally transform the inner man and make him to be godlike within himself, then how much value is that gospel? It's no value. None whatsoever. Let's turn back to page 668 in the same book, Desire of Ages, to confirm that point. And this statement defines true from false obedience. All, not some or most, but all true obedience comes from the heart. In other words, it's not external, it's not put on, it's not something which is a controlled evil nature, but it's something which comes right from the very inward depths of the person. It was heart work with Christ, and if we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. Wouldn't it be a very beautiful experience? And I know, of course, many of you, if not most of you, perhaps all of you, can testify the wonderful transformation which you experienced as a result of this message, where instead of having to fight your old nature, you now simply live out your new nature. Now, which is nicer, to try and love a person by fighting back your hatred, or to love a person by living out your love? Which is nicer? Absolutely. And which is Christianity? Living out your love. So when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. That is true Christianity. The will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing his will, his service rather, pardon me. When we know God as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. Through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. As Christ lived the law in humanity, so we may do if we will take hold of the strong for strength. And many folk, of course, today deny that we can live the life of Christ. But there we plainly read that we can live the life of Christ as the statement reads, as Jesus lived, the law in humanity, so we may do if we will take hold of the strong for strength. I won't digress today, though, on to a study on the power of God to Satan and sin, as we're dealing more with the book of Revelation, which of course is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Going back now to the key of David, we ask ourselves, what is the meaning of the word key? We looked at the word David and we recognize that Jesus Christ is thereby referred to as one having kingly power, one who has the authority to execute his will, and the authority of course is not the authority of force, but the authority of truth. Now what means the word the key of David? What does the word key imply? A key is a problem solver, a door unlocker, something which flings wide open that which previously was locked away from sight and from reach. A key is a solution. If you have a puzzle, for instance, then what do they call the solution to that puzzle? The key. Okay, here's the key word, for instance, which will unlock this puzzle. Right, that's a very good point as well. A key is given as authority. This is entirely true. Now, who alone has the power and the authority to solve the great dilemma of human problems? Jesus Christ. And let me stress again the use of this word authority, because in this world today, what gives men authority? In one word, power, right? That's what gives men authority. What gives Christ authority? Love and truth, right? Love and truth. Now, for instance, we do use the expression, this man has an authority on bees, or authority on shells, or an authority on aerodynamics, or an authority on gold, or something else along that line. When we use that kind of expression, say he has an authority on this subject, what do we mean? He is well informed on that subject, right? So what is his authority? The authority of knowledge, not the authority of a badge, or of a position where a man is backed up as a judge by a court of law and by a police force. There are those two means to this word, which I think we should keep in mind when talking about the authority of God and of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, I don't mean for 1 minute to say that they don't have tremendous power. They do have tremendous power, but that power is not used to enforce their will upon other human beings or upon human beings, right? That power is used to bless and uplift and protect and sustain the creatures which God has made. It is not used to enforce the will of the omnipotent upon them. Now, the Philadelphian church came into being with a background of quite a number of centuries of recovery of the lost truth of God in what we call the Great Reformation. The Reformation began around about 1350 or 60 with the work of John Wycliffe, who is called the Morning Star of the Reformation. Prior to his time, we have the magnificent contribution made by the Waldenses, the Albigenses, and the Vaudois. Those three resolute races of people who lived in southern France and northern Italy. They managed to mainly hold back, or at least to hold the fort, until the breakout came or began to come in the days of John Wycliffe. In the message of the Pergamos Church, we read this statement by the true witness in verse 16 of Revelation chapter 2. Repent, or else I'll come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And as we went through the Pergamos period and our study at the Californian and German camps, I was deeply impressed to read in the book Great Controversy how the Word of God, translated into local languages and distributed in small portions here and there, possessed an astonishing power to set in motion great reformatory forces in the ancient land of Europe, and shook the very foundations of the Roman Catholic system. It was incredible to read the power which was possessed by the Word of God in that situation. Now, Jesus Christ is the one then who fought against them with the sword of his mouth, which of course is the Word of God. And as a result of that fighting or that warfare, he was able to lead his people step by painful step back up toward heaven again. And so with the rising of Huss and German Bohemia, 100 years later, or a little less than that really, but in the next century anyway, Bohemia of course being modern Czechoslovakia, then with the rise of perhaps the greatest name in Reformation history, that of Martin Luther in 1500, or a little later, about the first decade of 1500, and then with the continued, of course, after Martin Luther's time and his death and the death of his helpers like Melanchthon, and also contemporaries such as Zwingli and what was the other man's name? I've just forgotten for the moment, in Switzerland. Then there was that serious falling away, and then the great recovery achieved by the Wesleyans in the 1700s, together with the Moravians, of course, and the other folk in Europe. Wesley's work was confined to England and Scotland, but the Moravians, of course, did their work in Germany particularly. Now, with the decline of the great movement which had been built up by the Wesleys, we find that the Sardis Church is described as a church which had a name, that they lived and were dead. But with the advent of the first, second and third angels' messages, the Philadelphian church came into existence as a very vital, a very powerful and very promising church back in 1844. Now this was all achieved by he who had the key of David, namely Jesus Christ, in a ministry running back over several centuries, probably about five centuries altogether. Now the promises made to the Philadelphian church have not yet been fulfilled. Let's take them one by one to see what they have to say. Well, not all, some of them of course have been. The open door has been placed before them, as we read there in verse 8. But let's look now at verse 9. Behold, I'll make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I'll make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Let's now identify the people who are of the synagogue of Satan, but who at the same time claim to be Jews but are not, but do lie when they say that. Now, is this talking about physical Jews or spiritual Jews? Right, absolutely. Now, who is a spiritual Jew? A child of Abraham, as Paul defines this in Galatians, the third chapter, the very last verse. If you are Christ, then what? You are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So those then who are the synagogue of Satan, but who at the same time say that their Jews are literally claiming to be real Christians, members of the Church of God, without being so, and therefore in actual fact are liars, even though they may not themselves know that they're liars. Now, what is the name that we Adventists give to that kind of congregation today? Pardon? Babylon, right? Now, what constitutes today the Church of the Babylon, according to the Spirit of Prophecy? The fallen Protestant churches, right? Now then, have members of the fallen Protestant churches up until this present time bowed down at the feet of the saints of God, the true Christians, and have confessed that God has loved them and not themselves? That has not yet happened. When will it happen? We turn to Great Controversy, page 653 to page 656, for instance, and I just have to spend a moment or two identifying the moment of time which is referred to in this particular statement. So now we're looking at this point of time. I don't have time right now, of course, to read all these many, many paragraphs, but just in brief, let's look at the situation as follows. We come, first of all, to the close of human probation, which is still a future event, fortunately, in view of our present condition and needs. And then will come the outpouring of the first, second, third, and fourth plagues, and these first four plagues, we are told, are not universal. They are in their order: the terrible sore which falls upon mankind, the turning of the sea to blood, the turning of the rivers and fountains of water to blood, and the scorching of the earth with great fire, as you read in Revelation chapter 16. There immediately follows the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh plagues in their order. And the fifth plague, of course, is the fearful darkness which covers the entire world. Now, it turns out that the death decree, which is actually made just before the close of probation, back at this point here, let's put the word death decree there, that is dated for a point of time which turns out to coincide with the outpouring of the fifth plague, because the wicked are just about to destroy God's people when this terrible darkness descends upon the earth, and their wicked purpose is frustrated, and God's people do not die. Then a glorious rainbow encircles each praying company, and the voice of God turns the captivity of his people. Now, reading out from page 654 of Great Controversy, these words: when the voice of God turns the captivity of his people, there is a terrible awakening of those who have lost all in the great conflict of life. And then, to save time, I'll just paraphrase the next few paragraphs, which talk about this terrible awakening. And then it goes on to say on page 655, ministers and people see that they have not sustained the right relation to God. They see that they have rebelled against the author of all just and righteous law. The setting aside of the divine precepts gave rise to thousands of springs of evil, discord, hatred, iniquity, until the earth became one vast field of strife, one sink of corruption. This is the view which now appears to those who rejected truth and chose to cherish error. No language can express the longing which the disobedient and disloyal feel for that which they have lost forever, eternal life. Men whom the world has worshipped for their talents and eloquence now see these things in their true light. They realize what they have forfeited by transgression, and they fall at the feet of those whose fidelity they have despised and derided, and confess that God has loved them. Now, is that the fulfillment of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9? Clearly so, isn't it? In the little publication called A Word to the Little Flock, I have the little facsimile edition here, which you can sometimes buy from the Adventist book centres. And if not, we'll print them ourselves sometime, because they're rather worth having. On page 12, in a letter written to Eli Curtis, April 21, 1847, from Topsom, Maine, to Eli Curtis in New York City, this statement was made to Eli Curtis. You think, she says, that those who worship before the saints' feet, Revelation 3, verse 9, pardon me, will at last be saved. Here I must differ with you, for God showed me that this class were professed Adventists who had fallen away and crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And in the hour of temptation which is yet to come, to show out everyone's true character, they will know that they are forever lost, and overwhelmed with anguish of spirit, they will bow at the saints' feet. Of course, I don't think that this statement necessarily restricts this class to professed Adventists who have fallen away, but rather to, in the Bible, refers to all those of the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews, but of course are not, as being the ones who are about this point of time. And the book Great Controversy, of course, it does give it that larger area of application. So this then is the first promise that we looked at, made to the Philadelphian church, which has not yet been fulfilled, and will not be fulfilled, of course, until this period of time. Now then, will the people who lived back in 1844, will they have been raised up at this point of time to have this promise fulfilled to them? No, they won't. Not yet. Very shortly after, yes, but not quite yet, because the seventh plague follows this event. It comes very close to it indeed. It follows very, very quickly after it. And then and only then does the great earthquake split open the graves, and the special resurrection takes place. And those who died in the faith of the third angel's message will come up to shout victory over the beast and his image, and to join with the 144,000 living saints who have just gained the victory over the beast and his image, and before whom the wicked will have been bowing and worshipping and acknowledging that God loved them and not the others. Let's read further now to take the next statement in verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. When does this great hour of temptation commence? With the close of probation. For the wicked, of course, it is the time of trouble. For the righteous, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. And it is the time of trial which particularly tries, of course, the people of God. Now, once again, and by the way, you recall I read it a moment ago in A Word to the Little Flock, that the statement definitely talks about that hour of temptation being at that point of time when the wicked will bow down before the feet of the righteous and recognize that God has loved them after all. I'll read it again. And in the hour of temptation, which is yet to come, to show out everyone's true character, they will know that they are forever lost, and overwhelmed with anguish of spirit, they will bow at the saints' feet. Let's now just run ahead of ourselves slightly. Some of us have heard the study on the seven angels, others haven't. I'd like to make an extremely brief paraphrase of this so we can see how it connects into this promise given to the Philadelphian church in Revelation 3. Now in verse 9, once again we read that those who call themselves Jews will come and worship at the feet of God's people and will acknowledge that God has loved them. Let's turn now to Revelation chapter 14, which of course is God's last great answer to the man of sin and the man of iniquity. And as we well know, of course, there are three angels between verses 6 and 12. Verse 6 says, "And I saw another angel." Verse 8 says, "And there followed another angel." And verse 9 says, "And the third angel followed them." We're well aware in turn, of course, that the angel of Revelation chapter 18, normally called the fourth angel, follows the third angel and is the final messenger angel before the close of probation. Now what has been seriously overlooked is the fact that between verses 13 and 20 of Revelation 14, there are three more angels and therefore three more movements. Let's look at Revelation chapter 14 and verse 15. And what does it say? "And another angel came out of the temple." Verse 17, "And another angel came out of the temple." And verse 18, "And another angel came out from the altar." Now don't these last three angels have as much need to be studied and understood as the other four, or even the first three? Very obviously. So we have three between Revelation 14, 6 to 12, and the fourth from Revelation chapter 18, and three more between verses 13 and 20. How many angels altogether? Does that sound natural? After all, there are seven churches. There are seven trumpets. There are seven seals. There are seven last plagues. So ought there not to be seven last angels movements? Oughtn't there? And there is. The simple fact, of course, there is. And as most of us recognize, of course, no attention whatsoever has been paid to those last three angels, which we read about in Revelation 14, verses 13 down to 20 of that chapter. Now just very briefly, the fourth angel is located later in the book. People often ask me this question, why do we find the fourth angel over there by himself? For the very simple reason, the fourth angel should never have been necessary. If the people of God subsequent to 1844 had fully embraced the light of the third angel's message and gone forward in the power of that angel, what would very soon have happened in this old world of sin? Christ would have come. And to confirm that, I turn now to Great Controversy, page 457, to read those actual words as follows. It says, "The history of ancient Israel is a striking illustration of the past experience of the Adventist body. God led his people in the Advent movement, even as he led the children of Israel from Egypt. In the great disappointment, their faith was tested, as is that of the Hebrews at the Red Sea. Had they still trusted into the guiding hand which had been with them in their past experience, they would have seen the salvation of God." Now comes the important sentence. "If all who had labored unitedly in the work in 1844 had received the third angel's message and proclaimed it in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord would have wrought mightily with their efforts. A flood of light would have been shed upon the world. Years ago, the inhabitants of the earth would have been warned, the closing work completed, and Christ would have come for the redemption of his people." Now, would there then have been any need for the fourth angel to come? There would not, because the third angel would have finished the work and would not have been necessary. And the fourth angel comes as the loud cry of the third. He is a restatement. He is a calling of the people of God back to those three great pronouncements. It is a revival of the great original messages which were given back in 1844. Now, unfortunately, I have to stop at this point as my time has just run out, but we'll pick this thing up again in 15 minutes' time when we meet for our new period.